Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. So good to have you guys with us. Sorry you can't afford tickets to ACL. Or maybe you're next week. I don't know. It was funny because first service was a little bigger than second service. I was like, oh, you guys are all going to the concert afterwards. So anyway, great to have you with us. We're continuing our series, Listos. In addition to being the rallying cry of the Austin Football Club, soccer, which was Texans, but listos is the Spanish word for ready, as in, are you ready? Listos. And we are using the title in our series this fall as we look at Jesus' intensive interactive instruction that he gave to his disciples to get them ready for life without him. On the night before his death, the Gospel of John actually records the longest body of Jesus' teachings in all the Bible, longer even than the Sermon on the Mount. But his goal was to get the disciples listos, ready to continue on the ministry of God's kingdom in his physical absence that was about to commence. And of course, we are the continuation of that apostolic Christian ministry as it's been handed down through the centuries from generation to generation. And so we are spending some time looking at what Jesus' teaching can get us ready for. Now, what I'm about to read you is actually the last sermon that Jesus Christ preached on earth. This is the last time that he would speak to the world at large. Right after this, he's going to go into the upper room and then spend the rest of the time just training his disciples in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, getting them ready to be sent out. Now, we will join them next week at the Last Supper, but this is the last time that Jesus speaks publicly. And so when you know that this is the end, when you know that you're not going to speak to the crowds again, that this is the capstone of everything that you're going to say before you die, you tend to say things that are very important to you. So these are important, carefully chosen, well thought out words. Say that Jesus ever just winged it from the cuff, but specifically here at the end, this would be significant. So let's read them in John 12. I'll read 37 through 50. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about it. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my word but does not keep them, my words, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save them. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day, for I did not speak on my own. But the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. All right, there it is. Now, there are three ideas that Jesus gets across in this passage. And they are not easy messages for this world to hear, but they're brilliant. And it is a great example of witness. In the Christian nomenclature, our witness is our ability to effectively communicate the good news of Jesus Christ in all of its offensive glory. Because the gospel is and has been a stumbling block to every generation and every culture on earth. We like to say around here, we've tried to create a church that can remove as many stumbling blocks to the gospel as we can. Cultural stumbling blocks. We don't speak Christianese language. I sort of talk in a way that people understand. We don't wear special clothing, or even, I mean, you hear secular music sometimes and those kinds of things, because we're trying to remove obstacles. But there's one obstacle we cannot remove, and that is the very offense of the gospel itself. But it's brilliant, and it's true, and we need to be thinking about this, because not only are these messages that we have to take to the world, but we can't water them down. We can't find an easier version of what Jesus is saying here. We have to find a way to be brave, but at the same time, to be careful and to be wise about how we communicate these things. So this morning, we are asking, are we ready? Estamos listos for witness? And we have to look at three things in particular. In the first few verses, he's saying, you need my power to even believe. In the middle verses, he's saying, you need my light or you are plunged into darkness forever. And at the very end, he actually says, you need a judgment of God. In fact, that's your only hope. So the three things Jesus says, you need my power to believe, you need my light for your darkness, and the only hope you have is the judgment of God. So let's take a look at what Jesus is saying. Again, not just because they're easy truths, no, but they're brilliant. So first of all, you need power to believe. From verses 37 to 43, the message here is that we need Jesus' help even to believe. Verse 37 says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So here's the pressing issue, right? There are many people there who heard Jesus' unparalleled words. They saw Jesus' beautiful life. They witnessed Jesus' amazing miracles, okay? And they still didn't believe. Why? And the text tells us there's two reasons why they didn't believe in Jesus. Look at the first one, which is God hardened their heart. You see this? In verse 40, it says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. But then, down in verse 43, it says, for they love human praise more than praise from God. They didn't believe because they were afraid of losing their status, losing their reputation. Okay. So which is it? Verse 40 says God hardened their heart. Verse 43 essentially says they hardened their heart. Which is it? And what we have here is actually a New Testament version of something that you see in several places in the Old Testament. And by the way, as a quick aside, this is a good reminder of how we are to always read the Old Testament. We did a series on this a few years ago called A Tale of Two Testaments. And our thesis was that you always have to read the Hebrew Scriptures in a Christocentric way, through the lens of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this passage is a reminder of why. Verse 41 says, Isaiah said this. Why? Because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, wait a minute. Isaiah died 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Yes, and yet the Bible says that all the writers of Scripture were looking ahead to the gospel. Whether they consciously realized it or not, that is the role of the Holy Spirit inspiring those documents. And so we can look, for example, into the book of Exodus, which tells the story. Moses going before the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, with a message from God. That message was, remember, let my people go. And you can read about this, Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10. Sometimes the text says Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't listen. But then sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he wouldn't listen. And very often they're just a few verses apart. So again, which is it? Why did Pharaoh not listen? Was it God who hardened his heart, or did he harden his own heart? And the answer is, totally. Yes. And I use that word carefully, because now we are standing before one of the more important teachings of the Bible, without which you're not going to understand big parts of the Bible. There is, for example, in the Old Testament, a number of places where God says to Israel, he says, I'm going to bring in the Assyrians, and they are going to attack you, and I will punish you for your sins through Assyria. Assyria will be the rod of my anger. And then one chapter later, God says, surely I will severely punish Assyria for attacking you. And you say, okay, wait a minute. Did God attack the Israelites, or did the Assyrians attack the Israelites? Did God make them do it, or did they do it freely? That's the question, right? And a timely question even for today. But the correct theological answer, the answer of the Bible is totally. Even in the New Testament, Acts 2:23, the first sermon of the New Testament church, Peter says, talking about Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God designed and destined Jesus Christ to die on that cross. He ordained that Jesus Christ would die on that cross. He absolutely planned it. He had to die on that cross or we wouldn't be saved. And yet he continues and says, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Okay. So did God do it, or did they do it? And the answer is, yes. And the reason why we're struggling here, aren't you struggling? Is because when you and I think about the relationship between God's control and our free will, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we think of it as a zero-sum game, right? So we think that either God is in control, then we're not free, or we're free and responsible, and then God is not in control. Or maybe it's like 80-20, right? Maybe mainly God is in control, but we have a little bit of wiggle room. God only gives us two options. So maybe we can choose between A and B, but he wouldn't actually let us choose between C and D. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's 80-20 to us, right? Maybe we have 80% control, and God leaves just, sort of room to take evasive action every now and then. Sometimes we do something so atrocious that God says, oh my goodness, what am I going to do about that? I can't believe they did that. So we think it's 80-20, or 20-80, or 50-50, or 100-0, or 0-100. But listen, the math in the kingdom of God is always 100 and 100. It's 100%. The Bible says God is absolutely in control of everything that happens. That every one of your choices is part of his plan. That everything that you and I do, he has somehow decreed will happen, and there is no deviation from his plan. And yet, at the same time, when you make that choice, none of us are ever coerced by God. We are morally free agents because God willed us to be morally free agents in his sovereignty. And so our action is something we have freely chosen, and therefore we are absolutely responsible for what we've done. Now, I know you're saying, Andy, I don't understand how that could be. Okay, well, listen, after 20 plus years of preaching, 2 postgraduate theological degrees, all right, true confessions. I don't understand how this works. I really don't, but I can tell you this. This is one of those tensions in the Bible that we are called upon to embrace. Like, by the way, that God is perfectly 3 and perfectly 1 at the same time. That math doesn't add up. Or I can live better on 90% of my income than I can on the 100% of all tithing. I don't know. But it's one of these things that if you are in willing to embrace it, if you're willing to live in the tension, this is actually one of the most practical and helpful doctrines in the Bible. And let me show you why. If you're willing to embrace it, let me tell you what happens. If you really believe this, first of all, it gives you what let's call a peaceful initiative. Okay? See, if you really thought that everything depended on you, that your whole life depended and was determined by your wisdom and your choices. Okay? Listen, if you were smart, you wouldn't have got out of bed this morning. Right? Because it's not going to go well. At the very least, you would be anxious all the time, because if you understood what that meant, you realize if I got one thing wrong, one little slip up, my whole life could collapse. Now, on the other hand, if you thought that everything you did was fated, was destined, you know, well, then you'd be very passive. You'd be cynical. You'd be the moral.
Resistance is futile. We are. You're a collective.
No. If you thought nothing was in your control, you'd be shocked. If you thought everything was up to you, you'd be scared. But again, let's look at some of those Old Testament stories. We wrapped up the life of Abraham a couple of weeks ago, but if you continued on to look at the story of his grandson, Jacob, or his great-grandson, Joseph, their stories, Genesis chapter 28 to the end, chapter 50, read their stories. Joseph and Jacob both did stupid things, constantly stupid things, and they suffered because of their stupid and their foolish, and in some cases, especially Jacob, evil choices. And they not only hurt themselves, but they hurt the people around them, and they shouldn't have done it, and they were responsible for what they had done. If they hadn't done it, they wouldn't have suffered so much. But when you look back from the advantage of history, when you see that God used every single one of their stupid, evil choices to accomplish his ultimate plan to bless his people. Look, let me ask you a question. If you believe this doctrine, can you really mess up your life? You know what the answer is? Yes, but ultimately no. Not yes, but not just no. Yes, but ultimately no. And that means that you do have all the initiative. You need to work to become as wise as you can. We were talking this morning, somebody before church. There's a lot of intelligence, but then there's wisdom. And those aren't the same thing. And the Bible says, get wisdom. You got to grow in that. And yet, in the end, there's a deeper peacefulness. It says, okay. But in the end, though, my Father is in charge. And I trust my Father. So you get peaceful initiative. Not only that, though, you also get security. Now, here's where people in the church will go, Pastor, are you preaching eternal security? That's a very nuanced question. But I can tell you, I sure don't believe in eternal insecurity. I've seen that do a lot of damage to a lot of Christians. So let's talk about for a minute, not about why, not just how you choose, but why you choose to believe in Jesus. Are you a Christian? Well, in John 6:44, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Now, by the way, Jesus isn't saying we don't have any choice in the matter. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, I don't choose you because you've chosen me. You choose me because I've chosen you. It's an old hymn. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Jesus says, I don't love you because you love me. I don't love you because you surrendered to me. See, then you'd be a little smarter, a little humbler, a little more moral, a little better than the other people around you. No. I first love you. I set my love on you, and that is the reason why you love me. Now, do you realize what a security is? First of all, it humbles you, doesn't it? Over and over in the Bible, it says God hates pride. He detests a haughty spirit. And the reality is, it is very hard not to feel superior to people who are different than we. The human heart, people on the other side, the rival tribe, the opposing party, we think by default that we are one of the good guys. Every one of you in here thinks you're on the right side of. And we bolster, in our fallen sinful nature, we bolster our sense of one of the good guys by saying, well, clearly I'm not one of those awful people over there in Oklahoma. This is what we do. There is a disease of pride in the heart of every human being. But this is the medicine. Because this is saying, if you love Jesus Christ, it's not because you were any smarter or any better. It's just because Jesus opened your heart. See, he opened your blind eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. Well, how'd you accomplish that? I didn't. He healed me. Jesus says, you chose me because I first chose you. And that is a source of great security. Let me illustrate it this way. And I'm going to use an illustration. I'm going to speak to the husband just because I am. All right? It works either way. But fellas, at some point in your life, your wife is going to ask you, do you love me? And I strongly suggest that you say yes. And you say it very quickly. All right? Especially you engineers and you accountants. All right? This is the time for poetry, not for cost-benefit analysis. All right? So the good news is robots can learn to do this. You know, do you love me?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Real test is going to be when she comes back with her follow-up and she says, why? Why do you love me? And now we are in the deep waters where no AI in the world is going to help you. Okay? Because if you say, oh, honey, you're just about the prettiest girl I ever did see. Or oh, I love you because of your mind. You're so well-read and you're such a great intellectual conversation partner. Or I love you because you're a great mother to our kids. These are all the reasons I love you. Listen, these should be red warning flashlights on the dashboard of your mind. Because do you know what you're saying? See, in essence, what you're saying is, I love you because you're useful to me. I love you because you have certain attributes. Oh, by the way, you better keep those attributes. Right? Better not lose those looks or get behind on that reading, or God forbid, let those kids exercise their own God-given free will and screw up our whole deal. Right? Because it's good for my self-esteem to have that kind of woman by my side. I love you because these attributes make you useful to me. You didn't come out and say that. You said that. And you have sown seeds of insecurity in your marriage. Now, by the way, it's perfectly fine to compliment your spouse. In fact, you better do it. Okay? I really appreciate how good you are at this. I'm really grateful for how hard you work at that. Your beauty really does take my breath away. You better be saying that. But listen, the only answer to the question, why do you love me, that she wants, or you want, or the only answer that God gives us is this: I love you just because I love you. See, God is saying, I don't love you because you humbled yourself. I don't love you because you chose me. I don't love you because somehow you got your moral act together enough to follow me. No, I love you just because I love you. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And so that means that the Christian can say, hey, I'm going to screw up. Of course I'm going to screw up. But the stars may fall from the heavens, and yet God's love for me will stand. Why? Because God's love is older than the stars. In fact, God's love will outlive the stars. And therefore, I am safe in his love. How powerful. And that's the power that we need to even believe. And that power gives us peaceful initiative, And security. It frees you from the ups and downs of a self-esteem based on your performance or what people say about you or the title on the door, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus Christ says, the text says that ultimately you can't even believe without his help. And yet that's good news. Okay, now the second thing Jesus says here is you need light for your darkness. And that is right here in verse 46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, if the first part of the text is telling us that we are so weak, okay, that we can't even believe unless God helps us to believe. That's good news. Well, this doctrine is just as insulting. Okay? Because this is Jesus saying, unless you have me, you're in darkness. By the way, it doesn't say you might fall into darkness if you don't have me. No, you'll stay in darkness. It is assuming that everybody in this world is in darkness and that Jesus is the only light. And how could that be? Well, what Jesus is saying here is the world is a dark place and it cannot ignite its own light. See, darkness is a metaphor. We use it as a metaphor in the same way today. If you don't know what's going on at work, you might say, man, I'm in the dark. And what do we mean by that? The metaphor, it can mean a number of things, but one of the things it means is hopelessness. If somebody's going through a hard time, say, hey, how you doing? You go, well, it's pretty rough, but I can see a light at the end of the tunnel. What does that mean? It means that things are still bad, but I've got hope. But no light, no hope. And so darkness has this dynamic of hopelessness to it. But of course, darkness can also be a metaphor for evil. One of my favorite movies as a youngster was Sam Raimi's 1992 zombie demon thriller, Army of Darkness. Give me some sugar. Anyway, darkness, yeah, it's an army of darkness. So when Jesus says, without me, the world is a dark place, he is saying that the world does not have the resources on its own, either for hope or for a solution for evil. The world cannot generate its own resources, cannot possibly give hope or deal with the problem of evil. That has to come from the outside. And so let me give you two famous quotes that explain this, one for hope, one for evil. The first one has to do with hope. Bertrand Russell, okay, 20th century philosopher, is one of my favorite atheists. A lot of respect for him. Now, he believed in science, which I do too, but he was a materialist, meaning that he only believed in a material world that could be weighed and measured. So you can't weigh a soul, and therefore it must not exist. But what I appreciate about Bertrand Russell was his honesty about his conclusions. He didn't sugarcoat what it really means if all there was scientific method. So here's a quote from his famous essay, A Free Man's Worship. He said, even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. Now, remember, this is a man of science. That man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are thus destined to extinction in the vast depth of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. Start incorporating that into funerals. Here a little before us lies a shell of a worthless individual whose life has no meaning and nobody will remember him. Oh, you say you remember him. Great, you'll be next and no one will remember you and you're gone. Yeah, okay. But what is Bertrand Russell saying? Believe it or not, he's saying exactly what Jesus is saying. If this life is all there is, see, if there's no God, if there's no afterlife, we were not put here for any purpose. And while we're here, we can do anything we can get away with. But when we die, we rot. And after a little while, nobody will remember anything we've done. And after a little longer, when the sun will burn up, nobody will even be around to remember anything that even happened. If that's all there is to your life, your prospects are pretty dark, right? Bertrand Russell is saying, if you only have science, science only, and you don't have anything outside of this material world, which is what he believed. That's your prospect. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if you don't believe there's anything outside of this world, he says only within the scaffolding of these truths Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. He says, don't get your hopes up. There is no hope. Build your life on unyielding despair. Let's see a poster. The little kitty cat. Build your life on the foundation of let go, cat, because there's nothing to catch you. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You got nothing but darkness unless you look to me. So we said darkness is a metaphor for hopelessness, but darkness is also symbolizes evil, right? So therefore, what Jesus is saying, when he says, I am the light, and you are in the darkness, he says, without me, you have no solution for the problem of evil. Now, the person who I think helps us most on this is certainly no atheist. In fact, he is probably the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. He's definitely in the top two, in my opinion. But in 1963, Martin Luther King was put in jail in Birmingham, Alabama, for civil disobedience. He had been actively breaking some unjust segregation laws, and the racist local law enforcement arrested him. And a number of white ministers, they're so helpful. They wrote him a letter, and they said, how can you, as a Christian minister, encourage people to break the law? God says we have to obey the government. So how can you tell people to disobey these laws they've been voted on? This is a democracy. They've been put by the judges. How can you tell them to disobey these laws? And this is what Martin Luther King said in his very famous letter from Birmingham jail. You probably read it in school. I hope you did. I hope they're still reading it in school. But he says, how does one determine when a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal and natural law. Okay? So MLK says, look, because there's an eternal law, because there's God's law, then human law might be just or it might be unjust, and we have to decide. And if they are unjust because they're not in line with God's law, then we can disobey them. Now, here's something fascinating about what he's saying. If this world is all there is, if Bertrand Russell is right, and there is no eternal law, there is no divine law, right? See, if this world is all we have, there is no God, there is no afterlife, there is no eternal law, then actually what have you got when you look at our laws? We just got another power struggle. So you might think the law is right. They might think the law is wrong, and whoever gets the more votes, or whoever has the more money, or whoever uses the more violence, well, that's just the way it is. But Martin Luther King said, no, if you know there's a divine law, there's something outside of this world that sheds light on what's going on here, and we can tell what is right and what is wrong, then, see, we can work for justice. And, of course, one of the ironies of our modern age is that our cultural elites all revere Reverend Dr. King, as they should. Okay? They respect him for what they did, and yet they reject this very idea that was his stated basis and motivation for his action. I mean, my university, got some Longhorns here. There is a beautiful statue of Martin Luther King on campus. It wasn't there when I was there. It is there now. I'm glad that it is. But my professors didn't teach me there's a moral law, that's a higher law, God's law, and these things. No. No, they said, oh, we don't believe in God's law. See, we don't believe there's a moral law out there. We believe in moral relativism. We believe that all moral values are culturally constructed. And so they deny the very basis for what he did. Now, and listen, I'm not getting into, yes, there's complications here. I get that because of human fallenness, everybody's going to go, there is a divine law, and it's my law, and this is God, and you don't believe it. have to talk about how we have to be practice this and all these things. I get that there are Christian nationalists that are using this argument to say we should make it illegal for people not to be Christians, and that's the demonic. That's just the devil taking a half-truth and twisting it into a thing. But it doesn't mean, the abuse of an idea doesn't mean the idea is not true. And so what happens when you spend 50 years in all of our universities? This is not my liberal UT, it's at A&M, it's at everywhere. What happens when you spend 50 years telling young people that morality is relative, that there is no eternal law that can judge what's right and wrong, and basically you can do whatever you can get away with? You know what happens? Wells Fargo happens. The bank that we use here at the church, thousands of employees for years opened over 2 million checking and savings and credit card accounts without the knowledge or permission of their clients so they could charge them these fees. That's a systemic evil that is astonishing. Or you get Purdue Pharma knowingly pushing OxyContin in spite of their internal studies that they knew how deadly it was. And the doctors that readily prescribed it simply because they were getting corporate kickbacks to do so. You get politicians admitting that they cheated on their taxes and bragging that they're smart to do it because only a sucker pays their fair share. Paul Krugman, of all people, he writes an economics column in the New York Times, and I couldn't find the article. I spent way too much time looking for it. But back sometime after the Great Recession, he wrote an article about the morality of what had happened, and it really had an impact on me because of the surprising source that it was. He would not be considered a theologian, certainly. But he said he realized that in the 60s and 70s, for the first time, we were told that anything goes with regards to sex. And sexual disease skyrocketed. And he says he came to realize that in the 80s and the 90s, the same thing was happening with money and finance. Remember, greed is good, right? When it came to making money, anything goes. He says, guys, the chickens just came home to roost. There is now financial disease. He says, you can't be relativistic in one area of life, like sex, and not be relativistic in the areas of law and money and business. And I think that's right on. By the way, this is the brilliant balance of the gospel, because you got so many churches in America today. You got this whole red-blue divide thing, right? You got half the churches that are preaching against sexual sin, the other half are ignoring it. And the other half will preach against sins against the poor and oppression and all that, and the other half's ignoring it. So you got certain churches who go, yeah, sexual sin, that shouldn't happen. Well, let's talk about your abusive business practices. Hey, that's my business. That's not the Bible. No, you can't live that. So you tell everybody morality is relative, and then you expect them to be honest. Or as C.S. Lewis says, we laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be free. MLK said, listen, there's a light up there that sheds light down here. There's an eternal law. Otherwise, there's no way to tell what is right or what is wrong, what is just or what is unjust. You just got pure Darwinism, survival of the fittest. The strong do to the weak what the strong can do, and the weak endure what the weak must endure. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He is saying, if this world is all you've got, if human resources are all you've got, you will stay in darkness. But I am the light of the world. Now, here's the last thing he says. And good news, because this may be the most offensive one of all. But his third point is the only hope you have is the judgment of God. This is the very end of the chapter, verses 47 through 50. It's about judgment. And Jesus tells us two things about judgment. They're both here in verse 48. He says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn him at the end on the last day. So there will be a judge, and he will judge on the last day. That means there will be a judgment day, and that's actually good news. The best explanation that I have comes from Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale, one of my favorites. But he experienced firsthand the atrocities of the Serbian-Croatian war in the 90s. His father was actually Assemblies of God, a Croatian pastor who had been persecuted under the Soviet Union. But Miroslav was drafted as a young man into the Balkan conflict, and he saw terrible things up close. And out of that experience, he wrote a very important book about forgiveness called Exclusion and Embrace. I've quoted it many times. And he says that it takes the quiet of a suburban home to give birth to the thesis that God doesn't judge, but only loves. He says it's very hard for Western people to understand the importance of the doctrine of judgment day. But that's because in America, we've got these big oceans that protect us from all the things. It's because we're so sheltered. He says, try preaching that sermon that God doesn't judge to people, quote, whose cities and villages have been plundered and burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. He says, tell them there's no judgment. And they just need to learn to get along with their abusers. You know what they're going to do? They're going to push you aside. And they are going to reach around for whatever weapon they can find. And then they're going to go out and have their own judgment day. See? And he says, anybody who has been in that situation, who's been wrong like that, they know that. But Wolf said, however, if you believe there is a judgment day coming, if you believe that someday God will stand on the earth and he will right everything, and every evil will be addressed, and every sin will be paid for, and he will do it perfectly, and he will do it proportionally, and everything will be set straight. If you believe that, see, then, and only then, do you have something perhaps powerful enough to get you to put your weapon down and start living for peace. So, if you care about justice, the doctrine of Judgment Day is good news. There's no hope for the world if there's no Judgment Day. But there's a problem. There's another problem. Because, yeah, if there's no Judgment Day, there's no hope for the world. But if there is a Judgment Day, what hope is there for you and me? Because we are far from perfect. We think this is the human sin. We think, oh, whatever we're doing, we're the good guys. You know, everybody on the side thinks they're the good guys too. We're in this dynamic, the human heart. It tells us. There's an illustration, I don't remember who, it's old. Apologetics illustration. But it goes like this. Imagine for a moment, when you were born with an invisible recorder around your neck. And it switched on every time you told somebody else how they should live. Okay, so every time you said, well, you ought to do this, you should do that. Start recording. And so imagine that on Judgment Day, God produces a transcript of all of those recordings. He says, hi, I'm the judge of all the earth. This is Judgment Day. But listen, I'm going to show you how fair-minded I am. Okay? During your time on earth, you said you didn't believe there was an eternal law. Fair enough, let's leave that aside. It's an illustration. Right? Even Jesus says you're going to be judged by my words. But, go ahead. So he says, we're going to set that aside, and I am just going to judge you according to your own standards. Okay? I'm only going to judge you based on the standards that you have laid on other people. How much fair could that be? And then he's going to start reading. And there is not a person on the face of the earth who could live up to that low bar for Judgment Day. And guys, that's just you. Do you realize how screwed I am? There's literally 20 years of transcripts of me telling you how to live your life. I'm toast. See? If there's no Judgment Day, there's no hope for the world. But if there is a Judgment Day, there's no hope for us. Lest we believe. Verse 47, if anyone hears my word but does not keep them,
I do not judge that person.
Why?
I did not come to judge the world, but to save them.
Here's your hope. Why did Jesus save us? Because when Jesus came into the world, he did not come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. See, he didn't come with a spear in his hand. He came with a spear in his side. He came with nails in his hand. He came with thorns in his skull. On the cross, the light of the world was plunged into darkness. You know, it literally says that in the middle of the day, when Jesus hung on the cross, darkness fell upon them. Why? Because the light of the world was being plunged into darkness. See, Jesus' type of order was perfect. He was no hypocrite. Everything he said in these sermons, in the Sermon on the Mount, he lived it out perfectly. The one person who had the right to judge us was being judged. The one person who had the right to condemn us was being judged. He was standing in our place. He was taking our judgment day. Didn't we say? Didn't Miroslav say that judgment day was the day when every sin is paid for? But if you believe in Jesus Christ, he pays it. And listen, that means your judgment day is already over. Wait, I thought judgment day was at the end times. That's eschatology. That's a good... Not for the Christian. See, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the day you believe in him, the moment you believe in him, your judgment day is in the past. And you don't have to worry about the verdict because the verdict is already in. This is my beloved child whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. But God was talking about Jesus. Exactly. If you are in Christ, what is said about him is said about you. In Jesus Christ, you are perfect. You are loved. You are beautiful. You are clean in the eyes of the Father. And you know what that means? Listen. Not just, this is huge, not just that you don't have to be afraid of that day. I know some people who are so paralyzed about what would God do if he knew it. Well, he already knows. And he's already done it. Jesus, if you put your faith in him. But you know what else? You don't have to care about what anybody thinks in this day. We used to have a gym down the street, Planet Fitness. Remember? This is the corners where the Goodwill is. I used to, it was very handy for me because it was like a workout on my way home. And so I was a member there. Does anybody remember their slogan? It was plastered all over the walls in purple and yellow. Look at it. This is a judgment-free zone. Right? No judgment. Remember that? Judgment-free zone. And that is a very Austin thing. Because Austinites like to say, oh, we're not judgmental. You know, we're not like all those other judge people or the rest of America. No, no judgment. We don't judge people. We let people be who you want to be. No judgments. Nonsense. Look, just because you can wear jeans to any restaurant in town doesn't mean nobody's judging you. Alright? This is a very ideological town. Don't get caught with the wrong beliefs. Okay? The wrong degree. So certainly no degree. Forget a future judgment. Listen, in this world, you're being judged all the time. They are looking at you. Look how she drinks. You're going to be judged on your waistline. You're going to be judged on your looks. You're going to be judged on your smarts. You're going to be judged on how productive you are. You're going to be judged on your bank accounts. You will be constantly judged. And I haven't even started talking about your mom yet. And if you live for those things, see, if those affirmations are the source of your worth and value, and that's what you live for, really, if those are the verdicts that you need to hear to really know if you're worthy. See, if you just go to church, you know, to get a little bit of a boost of inspiration, but the main thing that give meaning to your life or your career or romance or something like that, you're going to live your whole life being judged. Your bank account's going to judge you. Your mirror will judge you. But Jesus Christ is the only judge who was judged already. And if you go to Jesus and make him the center of your life, that means you can say to everybody else in the world, you know why I don't really care what you think? Of course, you're welcome to your opinion. But that's all they are. Opinions. Because my verdict is already in. And that's freedom in Jesus Christ. The only truly judgment-free zone. Because the judgment falls on him. And so Jesus Christ said to crowds 2,000 years ago, what he says to every one of us today, come to me. See, know my security. Know my light. Know my power. That'll make you ready for me. Let's pray. Father God, these are hard doctrines. My goodness. We need your help. On the one hand, we need your help to believe them ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit of truth to come and shine his light into our hearts to make these things real to us. Not because of my ability to communicate or not, but because of the truth. This truth is out there. Mind truth that comes into our lives. It's light that comes into our lives. And Father, I guess not only do we have to believe these things, we also have to repent. When we as a church have made such a mess of our wills because we have taken these truths that there is an eternal life and an eternal law, and we've used them as a club to beat people. We have done even worse than the world that doesn't know better. Because we as Christians have taken the tools of the kingdom, the tools of grace and love and mercy, and we have used them to oppress, to discriminate, to abuse. No wonder the world looks at the church and says, nonsense, I don't like that. We've done such a poor job of being witnesses. God, make us the kind of witnesses that your disciples were, who after this night that you're teaching them, they still didn't get it right. Not the next day, not for a while after that, but with the help of your Holy Spirit and the trials that came into their lives, eventually their witness for you was strong, not only in the truth of their life, but in the courage of their death. But the gospel power is that God loves you so much. And if you don't believe it, I'm not going to kill you for it, but I might just die for you. Father, help us to see the cross and let it transform us into agents of the cross. That like some of these names we've heard today, like Martin Luther King, Thomas Aquinas, Peter, Paul, people that would sacrifice everything for the truth they have found in you. Make us ready to do that. Not because of anything we are, but because you've chosen us. You've shown your light into our hearts. And so when the judgment day comes, we will stand before you naked and unashamed. Unlike that first judgment day in Genesis chapter 3. Because we can say, hey, it's not us. It's Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the cross, for going into that darkness so we could have it. For taking the judgment so that we could have it. Verdict of nothing. Not nearly is the way that we should. Help us to do it, man. To love you, to see you more, and to share that more powerfully. Neighbors, to our friends, to our family, co-workers, maybe even especially to our kids. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.